Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember as well, the Christian Research Journal, you can subscribe online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. One of the articles in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal is very, very significant. It's titled Grace Upon Grace, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, and the Forgiveness of Sins. It's written by Stephen Parks. He's an ordained pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and he currently serves as an assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Steve also, for many years, served the Christian Research Institute, and we deeply appreciate his contribution. Steve, good to have you on the air.
Oh, so great to be with you, Hank. Thanks for the invitation. I really appreciate it.
You know, your article, I think, is hitting a very significant issue, the issue of confessing your sins. My habit every morning is to pray the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, we ask the Lord to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not only that, but many times I pray Psalm 51, David's prayer of contrition, where he asked the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation and to grant a willing spirit to sustain him. So it seems to me that Scripture very clearly teaches us that we must confess our sins. But there are so many Christian leaders today who hold the view that if we believe we have to continually confess our sins, we're actually mocking God and telling him that Christ's work on our behalf was not sufficient. Do they have a point or not?
They don't really. As you said, Hank, I mean, when you look throughout Scripture, beginning with Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, believers in the true and living God are constantly being exhorted to make confession of sins, not because that confession somehow causes God to love us or make satisfaction for our sins. We know very well from Scripture that only the blood of Christ can do that. However, confession becomes the opportunity for us to be able to agree with God that we are, in fact, sinful and that by our own power and by our own works, we have deserved nothing good from Him, but instead we've only deserved punishment. But yet, in His mercy, God gives us not what we deserve, but instead He gives us Jesus. And along with Him, He gives us all of the saving benefits which Jesus has to offer, eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So as we make that confession, it becomes an opportunity not only to agree with God that we ourselves are sinful, but it becomes an opportunity for us to constantly lay hold of the thing that does save, which is namely the gospel of Jesus Christ.
What do you think gives rise to the popularity of a notion like this? I mean, I was noticing that Joseph Prince contends that 1 John 1, 9 was written to Gnostics and not to true believers, and therefore we do not need to confess our sins again and again to be forgiven. One sacrifice on the cross. Please don't cheapen the unmerited grace and favor of Jesus Christ by confessing your sins. Pretty strong words. Bob George, he says the same thing. I was paraphrasing what he was saying earlier. If you confess your sin as a Christian, you're mocking God. You have Greg Kokel making this same basic idea when he says that 1 John 1:9 teaches that we are supposed to confess our sins on an ongoing basis as Christians. And if that is true, if we are supposed to do it, then it also means that it is necessary to confess in order to be forgiven. And therefore, again, don't keep on confessing your sins. But the point, I guess the question I'm asking is, why is this so popular? But the point seems to be that we are continually to confess our sins, that that ought to be a manner of constant prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you've hit the nail right on the head. I think it really goes to the heart of the issue and the way in which the Bible talks about the forgiveness of sins. When the Bible speaks about the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, it speaks about it in two ways. On the one hand, it speaks about how that forgiveness was won for believers. In other words, it talks about how Jesus lived in our place, how he died in our place, how he rose again. And in doing that, Jesus and Jesus alone win salvation for all mankind. But that doesn't mean that anybody yet is saved, because not only do we have the winning of salvation, but we also need to have the application of salvation, as we speak about it frequently, the reception of salvation, trusting that what Jesus did is enough to save even a wretched sinner like me. So when folks talk about the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, some of these folks that you've spoken about, they have wonderful things to say. But when it comes to the application of salvation, when it comes to the reception of that salvation, how it is that we come to trust in the God who became incarnate in his Son and saved us, and how confession plays a role in constantly pointing us back to him, I think they've entirely missed the boat there, sadly.
Paul makes clear that each time we partake of the Eucharist, we ought to examine ourselves so that we do not come under judgment. That seems to imply confession of sins.
Yeah, absolutely. It does. As I said, I mean, everywhere in Scripture seems to imply the confession and the reception of sins through faith. The other thing that I think sometimes rises from this is an over-concern, if you could be overly concerned about something this important, but there's the concern that somehow works are going to work into the picture of salvation, right? So if we have to confess our sins in order to be saved, then that means we have to do works, and we know that we're not saved by works, so how does that all work out? And there seems to be some confusion there. And again, it's not that we're saying that our forgiveness is grounded in the confession itself. Our forgiveness is grounded in only the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the confession of sins becomes that opportunity to lay hold of that saving gospel by faith continually and always.
We're talking to Stephen Parks. He is a contributor to the Christian Research Journal. His article, Grace Upon Grace, in the current edition. You can subscribe online at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. There are some, Steve, that are arguing as well that the Lord's Prayer was spoken before the cross, and therefore, having been spoken to Jews under the Old Covenant, we should not pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, because this prayer does not pertain to Christianity or new covenant realities.
Yeah, unfortunately, that's a very popular one. You mentioned Bob George at the opening of the conversation, and that's somebody that I speak to a great deal in the article that I wrote. The reality is that when the authors of the New Testament talk about how our sins are forgiven, and when they talk about why our sins are forgiven, they don't presuppose this radical break between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But instead, what they do is they presuppose a unity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So when the Apostle Paul, for example, wants to talk about the man who is justified by faith in Christ, he doesn't talk about Peter or John, though he certainly could have, but instead the person that he uses as the preeminent example of all who are justified by faith is Abraham, somebody who lived prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the interesting thing there is that he picks Abraham, a man who had had faith in the true and living God as early as Genesis chapter 12, and yet he picks a point in time long after Abraham comes to faith, long after Abraham has all of these wonderful works, which the author of Hebrews points out in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, and yet we're told right there, smack dab, in the middle of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is here pointing out in Romans 4 that this is true of every believer. No matter how many good works we have, no matter how many bad works we have, there's only one way that a person is justified, and that's the same way Abraham was, by trust in the Messiah who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins.
Steve, give us some kind of an idea of where this falls on the spectrum between those issues that are essential and those issues that we can debate vigorously and we don't have to divide over. The reason I ask that question is, as I mentioned in the opening of the broadcast, and as you mentioned in your article, Bob George really makes this a big deal. To say that if you confess your sins, you're actually mocking God is no small thing.
Yeah, indeed. You know, the thing that that I came to the conclusion in terms of spending a lot of time, you know, wrestling with this issue, going through the scriptures in prayer about it and so forth, is to recognize, of course, that there is nothing more central to the Christian faith than the forgiveness of sins. So we can certainly understand why Bob George and others want to take this so seriously. On the other hand, we need to recognize that there is this this possibility that certain people might not be able to completely understand or comprehend certain things that are revealed in the scriptures. And this, of course, comes down to exactly what you're talking about in terms of brothers and sisters in Christ. Greg Kokel, for example, is somebody that I would most certainly consider to be a brother in Christ, though I would definitely want to vigorously debate this idea with him. And the reason is because, not because I necessarily doubt that somebody is a Christian, doubt that they're saved and have faith in Christ, but because I don't want people to take gifts away from Christians. You know, this is what Jesus has given to his people, this amazing gift of his saving gospel. And as I said, when we confess, it becomes that opportunity to once again lay hold of that tremendous gift. And so confession itself becomes a gift which God has given to his people, that they might always return to the foot of the cross and there receive grace and mercy and forgiveness.
You know, Steve, every morning, as I mentioned at the outset of the broadcast, I spend time confessing my sins. And there is a sense in which I feel in doing that, grace is imparted to my soul. There's a liberation as opposed to a bondage that takes place. And I find myself continuously praying during the day, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. On the one hand, I'm recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he is Theanthropus, the God-man. On the other hand, I'm expressing just how needy I am as a sinner and how much I need his forgiveness because I'm failing him constantly in thought, word, and deed.
Yeah, and this is exactly the struggle that Christians like the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7, right, Hank? I mean, he says the things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he finds himself doing. The things that he knows he should be doing, those are the things he finds himself not doing. And he asks the question, you know, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And he gives thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because it's he who has won the victory for us by gaining eternal life and salvation and forgiveness for us. When we confess our sins, it causes us to rely less and less and less on ourselves, and it causes us to lean wholly and completely upon Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen.
Well, my heart is full of joy today. I mean, I count it such a privilege to have you on the broadcast. You always were extraordinarily gifted, and to see how the Lord has use those gifts and continue to grow those abilities now being used in such a great way as an ordained pastor and PhD candidate. I'm really proud of you and proud to say that you worked at the Christian Research Institute for many years.
Well, I'm certainly proud to have been there, Hank, and I've learned so much from you, so much from your ministry. You know, I've often said, as you know, that CRI was my first round of seminary long before I actually really entered seminary. Mm. So I can't thank you enough for what you do.
Thanks for the article, and we pray that God will continue to richly bless and use you for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom.
And you as well. Thank you so much. God bless you, and God bless CRI.
Thank you. And again, this article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, if you have not subscribed to the journal, take a moment to do that. This is one of those treasures in the Christian church. It's dealing with all kinds of significant issues. What we're talking about is not some theoretical idea that has no real impact in the real world. No, what you believe has a consequence in how you live your life. This has to do with confessing your sins. Should you? Should you not? Is it mocking God or is it liberating? Again, the article, it's instructive, but it's just one of many articles in the Christian Research Journal. We do these cameos to invite you to subscribe. Again, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. A lot of you holding on. We'll go right to the calls live in just a few moments when we come back from the break. So in the meantime, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online, and don't you dare touch that dial.
Christians often attempt to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from Ephesians which demonstrate the paradoxical truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn to first sit down. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after the break. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or call 888-7000-CRI. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from Because Truth Matters to Because Life and Truth Matter. Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. or subscribe online at equip.org. Watchman Nee is remembered for his leadership of an indigenous church movement in China, as well as for his many books that continue to enrich Christians throughout the world. One profound insight Nee gleaned from the letter to the Ephesians is the realization that for us to advance in the Christian life, we must first be seated with Christ. Walking with Christ and standing for Him against the enemy come afterward. Learn more about this paradoxical truth in Watchman Nee's classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our telephone callers. Next up, Gary in Gastonia, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Gary.
Hello, Hank, and thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
A privilege and a pleasure to talk on your show. I had a quick question in regards to how you can relate and rectify both verses in the Bible, the one that's already been mentioned, 1 John 1:9, along with Romans 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ.
Yeah, we are absolutely covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a foreign righteousness, Paul says, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So we have been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we are constantly told that we should examine ourselves and that we should continuously confess our sins. In fact, the idea here is a present active subjunction, subjunctive in terms of a grammatical construction. And what it's denoting is continuous action. Keep on confessing. And this is not only true in the Lord's Prayer, it is true in John's epistles. It's also true in other places that we haven't mentioned, like James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us that we should confess our sins one to another and then pray for forgiveness. So we are told constantly, and there to confess our sins. And there are different ways that different groups would look at this, but certainly unconfessed sin, while it may not break your union with God, it most certainly breaks your communion with God, just as it would with other relationships. I can't tell my wife, you know, I love you. I told you that when we were married. Don't ever ask me to say that again. Or if I do something in thought, word, or deed that would grieve her, and I discover that, then I want to confess my sin. I mean, that's what David did. David asked God to forgive him and to restore the joy of his salvation. David was a friend of God, but when he confessed his sin, the joy of his salvation was once again restored.
Yes, I agree with you 100%, and I'm so glad you said that, because I think a lot of people misunderstand that concept that you were once, at least I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches, that once you ask for forgiveness for salvation, that is permanent and eternal. But you have to maintain that fellowship, and that's what you constantly have to go back and keep asking forgiveness for, because no one's perfect.
Well, I appreciate your call and the clarification. I think it's an important subject. That's why we did an article in the Christian Research Journal on it. It's something that's coming up more and more as modern preachers and teachers are pontificating, that to to continuously ask God for forgiveness is tantamount to mocking God, putting on people's shoulders burdens that they cannot bear, and even worse statements than that. So I think it's important that there's real clarity on this issue.
Right, and I would think that it was mocking God if we kept going back and asking for salvation, because Hebrews tells us there was the sacrifice of Christ was given once for all men for all sins.
Yeah, although I will say this, that I continuously thank God for the grace that He imparts to me. I continuously thank Him for saving me, and I continuously ask Him that our walk might grow closer and closer through the confession of my sin.
Couldn't agree more. Thanks once again, Hank, and keep up the great work. God bless you.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Fred. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Fred.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I was listening a couple of weeks ago when you were having a discussion about Islam, and you mentioned there was a reference in the Quran to the denial of the crucifixion. And I was wanting to know, what was that reference in the Quran for that?
Yeah, it's Surah 4. I think it's 157, and basically what it says is, they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And then the Quran goes on to say, for a surety, they killed him not.
Mm. Did you also have a reference in the Quran for the promotion of immorality?
Well, I think that there are a number of good references for that. What I say is that if you look at Surah 33:50, there Muhammad receives a divine sanction to marry any believing woman who dedicates her soul to the Prophet if the Prophet wishes to wed her. And therefore, while other men were only permitted to marry up to four wives, Allah provided Muhammad with a divine exception for his marriage to at least 12 women, including a young girl that was under 12. So I think this is a great example of the fact that the Quran is not only riddled with factual errors, but also with faulty ethics.
Wow. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I've been having some exchange with a Muslim, and I just needed that ammunition.
You got it, and do it with gentleness and with respect. I have had the privilege of leading a Muslim who was dyed in the wool, if you were, in Islam, to faith in Christ, and it's one of the great joys of my life. This was a person that ended up coming to live with our family for a year. I had the opportunity to baptize him, to teach him how to share his faith, but I also understood during that year just how deeply the worldview of Islam was embedded in his heart and mind.
Wow, that's a miracle. Well, thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it, Fred. Back to the phone line. Sophia, listening in Martinez, California, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sophia. Are you there? I just hear a bunch of static. We'll have to go to another call. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Karen. Karen's listening in Nashville, Tennessee, on Bot Radio. Hi, Karen.
Hi. I have a question about Lazarus and Jesus bringing him back alive.
Yeah.
And if he was in Abraham's bosom, would that be a much better place than for Jesus to bring him back? And wouldn't he have to try to get back there if he lived again here on earth? Wouldn't he have to, you know what I'm saying?
I do. I mean, certainly I think it's true. It's better by far to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. However, think about the fact that what we do now counts for all eternity, and therefore every moment is precious. We can use every moment we have on earth to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Also recognize that Lazarus was in an intermediate state. In other words, he was not in the final state, which is to say that there will come a time when Lazarus, who has died again, when his soul will return to his body. I'm not suggesting that his body hasn't decomposed, but I'm suggesting that the DNA that makes him him is the DNA that will make him him for all eternity, such that the soul will return to a body based on that DNA. It doesn't mean that every molecule is resuscitated, but that there's continuity, and he will once again be a physical person, that soul, that spirit being in the physical body. And that is something that happens when Jesus appears a second time.
I ask you one other quick question, and then I'll just hang up and let you answer. The people that are alive when Jesus comes back, why are they privileged to still be alive if all of us should die first? So I'll just hang up and let you answer.
Yeah, and what's interesting about that is that those who are alive are transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That transformation is very much like the metamorphosis that a caterpillar goes through in becoming a butterfly. Its constituent parts devolve, and then out of that mysterious mixture, a new being comes alive. So there's a transformation that takes place with not only the caterpillar becoming a butterfly, but a transformation that takes place with those who are still alive. They are transformed from mortality to immortality, from perishability to imperishability, from corruptibility to incorruptibility. They're changed. And that change is tantamount to a death and a reconstruction, as it were. Oh, I forgot. You said you were going to take that off the air. I was waiting for a response. A senior moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are beautiful passages to this end. I want to mention that this is a ministry that is supported by listeners just like you. Of course, this ministry is not just the Bible Answer Man broadcast at the beginning of the show. We're talking about the Christian Research Journal, but we have outreaches literally around the world. We're equipping missionaries and pastors overseas in the sweet spot of our ministry, the ABCs, apologetics, the defense of the faith, biblical literacy, including how to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine it for all its wealth, and encountering the cults. One of the sad realities today is that there are so many people coming to faith in Christ, but the moment that they convert to Christianity out of Buddhism or animism or ancestor worship or something else, Hinduism, there are cultists waiting to pervert the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so they take the scriptures with these Christians who have just come to faith in Christ, they twist them, and suddenly they fall out of the kingdom of Christ into the kingdom of the cults. They haven't grown, they haven't been discipled. So the cults are armed. They don't have to abide by ethics that Christians abide by. And as a result of this, so many new believers are picked off. And so what we're doing is equipping missionaries and pastors so that they can counter cults, the occult, world religions. And it is your support that makes all of that possible. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. I'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Far too many Christians are living a life that is fundamentally and tragically out of order. They struggle in the flesh to do what can be done only in the Holy Spirit. Watchman Nee's concise book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws timeless principles from the letter to the Ephesians to help readers understand the right starting point of the Christian life, which is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI.
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Hank will be back after this.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character. Does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The starting point of all Christian living is Christ Jesus, who is the tree of life. As Watchman Nee put it, we do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We begin from Him. Problems come when Christians try to do in their own power what can be done only through Christ. Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws insights from Ephesians to help believers understand their position as seated in Christ, which sets them on the right course for walking with and standing for Him. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Michelle. She's listening in Highland, Illinois, Bot Radio. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I'm sorry. When God said that the garden was good, did it mean that there was perfection in the entire plan of God, the plan of salvation, rather than perfection necessarily existing in the garden itself? Because of several different verses, and the order in which the Lord made man, gave the command, and then made Eve, it leads me to wonder if there was imperfection in relationship between Adam and Eve, and also between Adam and Eve and God prior to the actual fall.
Oh, I don't think there's any question about it. Yes, I mean, this was God creating Adam and Eve in the Imago Dei, in his image and likeness, and that image was not marred, that image was perfect, and they had perfect communion with God and perfect communion with one another. But remember, God created them in such a way that they had volition. In other words, what they did really meant something. Their choices mattered. They could choose to love one another or not. They could choose to love God or not. And as a result of God creating the world in that way, he created the potential for evil. But that evil was never actualized until Adam and Eve fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death, as recounted in Genesis chapter 3.
Okay, can I ask one more thing?
Yeah.
Then, because I'm not sure that I understand. In Genesis 3:3, whenever Eve spoke, she actually added to the words of God, but yet the sin, the command, was that they shouldn't eat from the tree. And there's another verse that talks about how Eve was actually deceived and in the transgression, but yet the fall didn't happen until Adam ate. And so what I'm wondering is why she was really deceived, if she actually really knew what God said. Since God only gave the command to Adam, was there imperfection perhaps in the communication between her and Adam? Or what? How then was she really deceived if there was perfection in relationship and trust?
Well, I mean, the fact that there's perfection in relationship and trust does not mean that you cannot be deceived. But I think you're trying to read something into the passage that the passage doesn't intend to communicate, which is to say that Eve created the fall by actualizing sin in the same way that Adam did. In other words, we cannot say that the fall only occurred when Adam sinned and did not occur when Eve sinned. But Adam is the one that is noted as the head of the human race in the sense that he is the first who was created. And so in Scripture, there's a parallel that is drawn between the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes and he is without sin. So it is in the same sense that Jesus was born perfect, that Adam prior was born perfect. The one fell, the other did what the first could not do, which is worship God in perfection as opposed to falling in sin.
Okay.
Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sophia in California, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sophia.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I was wondering, I know that when you go to heaven, you are restored in your youth, or you get made into your youth. But when you have like facial, like your face isn't really made right, or you have permanent damage to your body, does that go away too, and you have a regular body again?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we are flowering in eternity to complete perfection, to what we would have been if sin had never entered into the world. So if there are deformities, those deformities are no longer part of the heavenly context, because there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, and we will be restored to, again, as I said, Sophia, what we would have been if sin hadn't entered into the world. So there's a DNA that flowers to complete perfection. Imagine a baby dying. That baby doesn't remain a baby. The DNA for that baby allows it to flourish like a rose coming out in perfection. And it always stays that way because there's no devolution in heaven. In other words, we don't devolve in any way as we do in this life. When you get older, as I don't think you probably can imagine right now, your muscles get shorter and tighter, and your eyesight gets worse, and you, as you go along, you age. But that does not happen in heaven. You are forever at the flower of your youth, what God intended you to be.
Thank you. And I also wanted to thank you for sending me the book, 30 Ways, 30 Days, The Prayer of Jesus for You. And you signed it for me. I was just thank you for that.
You got it. How old are you, Sophia?
I'm 11.
Ah.
I'm 12 in September.
Oh, wow. I have an 11-year-old as well. And you sound like you're twins in terms of your intellect. You're very well spoken. And it's just a pleasure to have you on the broadcast.
Thank you.
Bye, Sophia. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Nathan in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'll try to be quick. I recently, I guess, came to faith about a year ago. I was drawn out of, I guess, the New Age false spiritual movement. I was heavily involved in mystery teachings and a lot of, I guess, very supernatural things happened to me. But when the Lord saved me, and it was a very personal experience, I was overjoyed and I got very excited and have been preaching the gospel. I've tried to communicate, though, my testimony to other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're really having a hard time not only believing me, but just hearing it because, I guess, of, you know, it's the wicked nature of it all. And they don't understand how I could have been deceived. And I was just wondering, you know, what do you do when you have fellow believers who deny the supernatural application of the Lord and even the devil in our life? And if you know that the Lord is preparing you for certain ministries, how do you actually get your foot in the door when it seems like your fellow Christians are closing the door on you?
Yeah, well, the one that opens the door and the one who guides and leads us is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what He opens, no man can close. He has given you gifts, and He wants those gifts to be used for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. So you just keep moving forward and make sure that you test even what you say in light of Scripture, just as you would ask someone who is attempting to slam the door on you, as it were, to ask them to test what you're saying in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good. There's no necessity on our part to talk anybody into anything. I never feel a compulsion to talk someone into the kingdom. Why? Because I've recognized a long time ago that is not my prerogative. It's not my gift. I cannot do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So I feel a sense of freedom to equip myself so that if people are hungry, if people are searching, if God shows me the field that is white unto harvest, as it were, then I can walk through that door. But I don't have any compunction that I have to run around frantically grabbing people by the lapels and saying, "Brother, are you saved?" Quite to the contrary, I feel very comfortable that if I'm equipped, God will give me opportunities, and I find those opportunities all the time. And then the question becomes, am I going to do what I'm called to do, which is not hit-and-run evangelism, but making disciples, and not only disciples, but reproducing disciples. And that takes work. That takes making sure that the person who came to faith in Christ finds some kind of a context in which they can be baptized and grow. Because Christians are never called as Lone Ranger Christians, but rather as those who are living stones in a mosaic in the temple of God.
Oh, thank you, Hank. And I think, you know, that helps me tremendously, as well as the rest of the content on the program, and kind of just makes me feel like maybe I wasn't so far off track like I thought. I'm definitely almost more comfortable with the non-believer than the fellow believer, because unfortunately so many barriers can be put between us when it comes to understanding the Scripture and the Word of God.
And sometimes, even as you pointed out in the prologue to the question, the reality of the supernatural. I mean, we live in a world in which so many have embraced philosophical naturalism, and I think in some sense, not only outside the church, but in the church as well. They live as though the supernatural does not exist, but it does. In fact, the Bible makes clear that we can participate in uncreated energies, which is to say, we can participate in the energies, the divine energy of God Himself. But on the contrary circumstance, you can also be deluded by an angel who has been around for a long time. He's not a cartoonish character, but he is an angel of enlightenment who loves to deceive the unwary, or even loves for the unwary not to recognize that he is a supernatural agent of evil. So your testimony, I'm sure God can use for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, your prayers and your support are deeply appreciated.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. A profound insight Watchman Nee received from the Epistle to the Ephesians is the realization that for us to advance in the Christian life, we must first be seated with Christ. Walking with Christ and standing for Him against the enemy come afterward. Learn more about this paradoxical truth in Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Sit, Walk, Stand. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. Or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from Because Truth Matters to Because Life and Truth Matter. Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order.
The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.